So we are still going through the Gospel of Luke, and we were at a pivot point last week, if you remember, at the beginning part of Luke chapter 7. This is a place now, Luke's Gospel is written to a guy named Theophilus. He's a Roman citizen who either has purchased his Roman citizenship or is part of a preeminent Roman family. He was enough to be able to have Roman citizenship that he was important enough. And so he's writing to a guy who's placed his faith in Christ. He says, now, Theophilus, I'm writing to you that you may believe the things, you might be certain of the things you've placed your trust in. And so he's writing this orderly account, Luke is, so that Theophilus can be certain, that it can reassure him that the faith that he's placed in Christ can be trusted. And so as he's writing through this, he talks a lot about, through Luke's gospel, the outsiders, those who have been marginalized, those who are the untouchables, those who are the unreachables, and how Jesus ministers to those. And then last week is an important part of the beginning of Luke 7. We see Jesus dealing with a Roman centurion who seems to have faith that Jesus is amazed by. He says, I can't believe that I haven't even found faith like this in Israel, that this guy understands that he's not worthy. You remember, he sent people out to Jesus, go get Jesus. And the Jewish leaders that go to Jesus go, this guy's totally worthy for you to heal his servant because he loves us and he's built our synagogue. He's totally earned this. He deserves it. And then when Jesus shows up, he sends people out. He's like, stop him from coming in. So then he goes out and says, I'm totally not worthy for you to come into my house. And Jesus is like, this guy gets it, that it's not about what he's done. It's about who he is, about who Jesus is. And so it's a really important transition point in Luke where now we see Jesus dealing with Gentiles. And that'll be a theme as we go through the rest of the gospel. We'll see some more highlights of that. But as we look at 7, as we pick up in 7 today, I want you to be mindful of what we've just witnessed. There was a Roman centurion, a guy who's in charge, an important guy, in charge of 100 men. And remember that the Roman were the people who Romans were the ones who were oppressing the Israelites, right? These were the types of people that the Israelites were looking for Messiah to come and rescue them from. Like, who's going to come and deliver us from Rome? And then this guy, Jesus, heals his servant who's at the point of death. And so there was already a big crowd of people following Jesus around. And let's look what happens after this really kind of momentum shift here in the Gospel of Luke. Let's look what happens in Luke 7, starting at verse 11. Soon afterwards, so this is after he heals the centurion's servant, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, I am so thankful for this passage this morning, God. I'm thankful for what you will teach us here, collectively as a church, but individually as well. God, I pray that you would assign and define responsibility to each one of us. God, as we hear your word, that we would apply it to our lives, that we would be broken by it, that we would be humbled by it, and we would be encouraged by it, God. And wherever we are in this journey with Jesus, whether we are just investigating the claims of Christ or whether we've been a Christian for many, many years, God, I pray that you would graciously and patiently meet with us here this morning and teach us about who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want you to see this imagery of what Luke's painting for us. Now imagine, if you will, what it's like to see Jesus, who this centurion, his servant, is sick to the point of death. Jesus shows up, doesn't go into the house, just speaks the word. The Jewish leaders, the elders, they go back in and like, you're not going to believe, maybe you will believe it, but he's better. He's fine. So they celebrate, and rumors begin to spread about Jesus, and the fame of Jesus begins to spread even more. And so now there's this huge crowd of people that's following Jesus. So you've got all the disciples, whether it was the 12 that Luke's referring to here, or the much larger circle, which is more likely that he was probably teaching. Remember the Sermon on the Plain we talked about a few weeks back? There's probably this larger group of disciples that Jesus is teaching. And some more people are beginning to gather and go, what's going on with this Jesus we want to see? Imagine the excitement. Imagine the momentum. Imagine what it feels like if you're in that city and you know the centurion well and you love him. Apparently, the Jewish community loved the centurion. They cared for him because he was kind, he was gracious, he was a noble guy. Because the Jewish elders said, this guy is, if anybody's worthy, this guy's worthy of you to do something for him, Jesus. So imagine what it's like when Jesus acts on this man's behalf, heals his servant, and now they're walking out of town with him. They're following Jesus. Imagine what the conversation is like along that road. Can you believe that Jesus healed? He was going to die. Can you believe that? Yeah. You know what I heard? I heard he gave sight to a blind guy. Oh, yeah? Well, I heard that there was this guy that couldn't walk, and some guys tore off the roof. Tore off the roof! Imagine that conversation, right? And they lowered him in, and he was better. It's unbelievable. Yeah, I heard about that. And can you imagine the conversation? What do you think he's going to do next? I don't know, but I'm going to follow him wherever he goes. And as they're walking out of town into the next town, coming out of the town is a large crowd of people. Their faces look much different. We've got a group over there celebrating what God has done. What happens when God intervenes on behalf of sick, broken, sin-cursed humanity? That's what they're celebrating, a victorious God who conquers. And here you've got people leaving a city, brokenhearted when God doesn't show up. When God is dashed and crushed and hope, your hopes and your dreams. You know that when there was a funeral in Israel, that just to make sure that you were that the dead were mourned properly, they would sometimes hire professional mourners, right? So that they would weep and wail and cry really loudly so that everybody understood that this person's going to be missed greatly. Which that is going to be in my will for sure, right? I want you guys weeping and wailing some electric guitars. Caleb, I want you there doing that. It's going to be awesome. Pyrotechnics? Yeah. So I should actually put that in there. Anyway, so tangent for another time. But so they're coming out of town, and can you imagine what this is like? This is a woman who's lost her son, her only son, and they're carrying him out wrapped in grave clothes. Professional mourners probably likely leading the way, crying. And even if not, there's friends and family who are weeping and crying. And not even that, Luke includes that not only did they lose her son, she was a widow. She's lost her husband. So now she's left unable to provide for herself in that culture. She's going to rely on the kindness of strangers and the friends and family, the synagogue that will care for her and love for her, unable to provide, and her son's not around. And so now what's her life going to be like? It's completely different. When her husband passed, we don't know anything about that. We don't know how her son died, but I can imagine that there were prayers being prayed by this woman. God, my husband's gone. Please don't take my son. He's my son, my only son. God, don't take my only son. And as there's a group, a funeral procession, marching out of town with broken and heavy hearts along the road, not by coincidence, I would add, comes a party that's celebrating, and they're excited with smiles on their face, maybe even tears of joy because what's just happened back there, that God has met with them and healed. And here come the broken that God has not heard, and where heaven is about to meet earth. You've got a group of people who've seen what happens when God interacts in the brokenness of our world, when God intervenes on those who are hurting and broken and lost and confused and alone. And then you've got a people who are over here wondering where God is and if God could heal and if God could save and if God's arm was too short. And these two worlds are about to collide. And what happens when these worlds collide? And don't let it pass you by that as Jesus is leading this procession out of town, that there's a woman who's lost her only son. Don't think that that doesn't touch the father's heart, who knows that in about a year and a half, he will also give up his only son to die on a cross, not only for that woman's son, but for humanity. So you've got two worlds that are about to collide on a dusty first century Israeli road. Don't think that something isn't going to give here when heaven meets earth. Look what happens next. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. Now, compassion is like, I always define it like this. It's like pity, except it moves you to do something. Compassion is pity that moves you to action. You just don't feel sorry. You feel sorry enough that you have to do something. And Jesus saw her and he had compassion on her. And he said to her, "Do not weep." What? You're at a funeral. She's a widow and just lost her only son. Do not weep. They've hired people to weep. This is what you do when you lose someone you love. Imagine walking into a funeral home in the next few weeks. Be like, don't weep, everybody. Stop your crying. Like you would your kids. Stop it right now. I'll give you something to cry about. No, not that, maybe. That's not what Jesus is doing here. But he says, don't weep. Who can say don't weep at a funeral? Well, certainly not somebody here in this party, leaving town, carrying the dead on a stretcher. But somebody who has seen heaven meet earth, this crowd that has watched as Jesus has spoken and didn't even touch it and see, didn't do anything, just gave a word and this Roman centurion's servant is healed. When you see what's around the corner, when you know what God can do, and when you're God in the flesh, that helps too. He can say, don't weep. Then he came up and he touched the funeral bier. And the bier stood still. So here comes this procession. They're carrying the body and he stops it. A couple things here. Remember that if you, in first century Israel, touch a dead body or something that's associated with the dead body, you're now ceremonially unclean. You're not going to synagogue now for at least 7 days. You have to go through a purification process and offer offerings and stay removed from everybody. You can't touch others. You are ceremonially unclean unless something here is about to change, about the state of this guy's condition. There's a movie I saw one time where this guy's on the phone and he's picking up the call about somebody that was hurt. And he's like, yeah, okay, right. When? Yep, okay. Let me know if there's a change in his condition. He died. Like, I love that. He's asking if there's a change. Apparently, I'm the only one who thought it was funny. It's all about timing, I guess. No, but he's like, he hangs up the phone and he's like, okay, let me know if there's a change. I have to explain the joke. It means it's terrible. He hangs up. Let me know if there's a change. And he hangs up. He's like, he died. And I'm like, a change in his conditions just don't happen. That's what makes it funny, right? Or at least I thought so. Thank you. You didn't laugh, though. I want to point that out. It's hopeless. It's a hopelessness. And Jesus says, don't weep. And he touches it. And he says, not to the widow, not to mom, not to anybody carrying it. He speaks to the dead person. Which after 2,000 years of church history, we're like, great, I know what's going to happen. I get it. This is fantastic. Imagine being at that funeral procession. Jesus just told the mourning mother not to cry. Now he's stopping the funeral and he's going to speak to the dead person. He says, young man, I say to you, arise. Now, I want you to just hold your collective breath like you were there. I know it's hard for us to go back 2,000 years and put our feet into their sandals. I know that's really crazy hard because we know how it ends. But I want you to imagine what it looks like when there's a brokenhearted throng of people that is leaving town and they see smiling, happy, celebratory, singing faces coming this way at them. And out of that crowd comes a first century rabbi, and he speaks in affectionate tones, and he says, don't weep. And then he touches it, because he's moved. Because Jesus knows that death wasn't the intention, and that he's come to conquer it. And he says, don't weep. And he touches it, and he says, young man, I say to you, get up. I want you to put yourself into those mourner's shoes. Moments ago, you were wiping tears from your face. And now, because the fame of Jesus is spread, maybe you've heard about him, or maybe you just see this guy stop and you don't know what's going on. But what's happening now is you're holding your breath. What's going to happen? There's not been a prophet in Israel for 400 years, much less one who's spoken and raised the dead. He says, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up. Which is all I need to know, by the way, right? Pew! And he began to speak. How many of you would love, this is just a complete aside, how many of you would love to know what the first sentence out of this guy's mouth was, right? I would love to know that. The dead man sat up and he began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. It was never... What gives Jesus the right to give back? He's not father or mother, because Jesus has just given him life. And with the life that Jesus has given him, I now give him back to you. That's a powerful little phrase there, even though we skim over that sometimes, that Jesus has given him back to his mother. And I would argue that for all of us who are in Christ, that God has given us back to a hurting and broken world. So I want to just take this for a moment and look at this and say, what does it look like when heaven meets earth? When there is a group of people who see what happens when God delivers, when God saves, when God rescues, when God heals, when God restores, when God changes a life. When there's people who've seen that. Do you know what happens to that group of people? Do you know what happens to a group of people who watch God at work and to see God transform lives? What happens to that group of people is that they're emboldened to go into a world that's broken and hurting and lost and confused and to tell them, don't weep. Who has the audacity to speak into our culture and to tell them not to worry, not to be afraid, except one who's seen God at work, except one who's witnessed God change lives and transform communities? If we've seen that, you and I have the confidence to enter into our world and to tell people that there's a hope beyond their situation, that there's forgiveness for their guilt and their shame, that there is a new way, that there is forgiveness, that there is restoration, that there's redemption, that all those things are possible. That doesn't make any sense that we say that, hey, I know that we are in a cultural divide. Turn on any political news show and watch the divide getting wider and wider and wider and wider and say, God can restore civility. God can restore hope. God can restore peace. God can reconcile across economic, racial, partisan lines. God can restore. And it doesn't make sense because a lot of our world is living in darkness, that are broken, that are confused, that are living like professional mourners who are just weeping the death of the good old days. And we've got the insight that says, yeah, but we're coming with a king who can raise the dead, give sight to the blind, can make the deaf hear again, can make the lame walk again. We have hope. Do you have that kind of courage that we can speak into any situation? Like, dead son doesn't get a whole lot more hopeless than that. If Jesus can speak into that, Jesus can speak into a partisan politics. Jesus can speak into broken society, against broken culture. He can speak into blinded eyes and broken spirits and crushed relationships. All these, God can more than speak into those things. So the question for us is, we have to ask ourselves, what does it look like when heaven meets earth through our lives this week? You will encounter people this week who are broken, who are hurting, who are mourning the loss of a loved one, mourning the loss of a job, mourning the loss of a relationship, mourning purposelessness. I went a long way around there, and there's probably an easier way to say that. But just mourning this sense of hopelessness. What's it going to look like when people who've seen what God can do speak into that culture with hope? It may not make sense, and it didn't make sense that Jesus would stop a funeral and say, don't cry, and then tell the boy to get up. Until the boy gets up, then it all makes sense. I want to be the people. I want to be the kind of church. I want to be the kind of man that speaks into a culture that doesn't make sense unless Jesus does something. I want to say the kind of things. I want to live the kind of life that people look at and go, man, unless Jesus does something, that what he's saying doesn't make sense. But when Jesus restores, when Jesus heals, when Jesus redeems, they go, oh, he must have seen something we hadn't seen yet. I love that. So, what happens when heaven meets earth? What happens when a boy who's dead sits up and begins to speak? Here's what happens. Fear seized them all. Of course, I love how Luke is just matter-of-factly. Yeah, fear seized them all. Were they afraid because a dead man was alive again? No. They glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him spread throughout the whole of Judea and all of the surrounding country. I think the fear that seized them was fear that they recognized whose presence they were in. I think you see this in Peter. Remember when Peter says, get away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. I think you see this in Isaiah. When Isaiah sees the glory of God and he goes, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I just can't, don't even look at me. Do we recognize whose presence we're in? This is why the book of Ecclesiastes, we're reminded that not to rush in like fools. That Ecclesiastes says, that you are God in heaven, and so I will let my words be few. We don't just rush in and start to babble to God. And we come in, we recognize who it is, whose presence we are in, that he is a resurrected king with all power and all authority. And that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to this King Jesus. God forbid that we should just rush in and say, hey, God, that's not how you approach a king. It's not how you approach a savior. Should we come in afraid? That's not what Hebrews says. It says we come in boldly before the throne, but not because of what we have done, but because of what Jesus has accomplished for us. We go boldly before his throne and we bow and we say, King Jesus, we thank you for allowing us access to your throne. And we thank you that we can bring any of our requests to you, God. We have that kind of access. Have there ever been those moments in worship or in study, or just a moment where you go, I recognize whose presence we are in. And it's, I won't say scary, but you just become aware of it and you're like, this is too much almost, right? And we don't seek after those experiences. It's not an experience that we're looking for, but certainly those things happen. And I'll give you an example, and forgive me, I know that I'm getting older and I repeat stories, but I think it's sometimes just because I think it illustrates the point and not everybody's heard them, and I like to tell it. There was a time, we used to go with this, a street ministry, I guess you would call it, do some larger events, like we'd go to like the Indy 500 and the Kentucky Derby, and we would just engage people in conversation. There were some people there that had the, you know, like the turn or burn, like, that wasn't necessarily us. We wanted to have a conversation about God's grace and how he could transform a life through Christ, and so we weren't necessarily looking to street fight somebody about Jesus, but there were those groups there for sure. But we did those things, and one time we went down to Mardi Gras, which... isn't the most family-oriented thing I've ever been to, but there were some family parades and stuff during the day, and I've told you stories about that. I think where like we did several different things. We would just hand out some stuff about like hand out tracts or something about, and then we wouldn't necessarily engage it. Like I would just hand out as many as I could, and a guy would be like two blocks down, and if somebody was reading it that was a part of our group, we'd go, hey, what are you reading? And just start the conversation that way. And sometimes we would just go, hey, where are you from? There were five different groups. That was one. The other one was, hey, where are you from? I'm from, you know, Mississippi or whatever. I'm from Chicago. And what do you guys do now? Oh, just our family. Well, we're just down here. We just want people to know about you. And so we'd start a conversation that way. One of the things that we did was we would dress up like clowns. And we would go to the family parades that they had down there during the day and just interact with kids. I think I've told you the story where there's this moment where I'm talking to this mom, like I'm doing some little magic tricks, like both of them that I know, you know, that one, and for the little kids, and I've got like these, you guys were all amazed, right? So I got my hat out there, you can throw money, but I had these big, huge clown shoes on, and like a big red nose, and I'm talking to this woman, and like, I can see the nose, right? I can, because it's so big, I can see it out there, and she starts to tell me about like, how her life is broken and how she's addicted to heroin and how kids, and I'm sitting here thinking, this woman, I'm a clown. And she's confessing this stuff to a clown. Like it made no sense to me, right? And so that's, you start to get this thing, you're like, man, God is doing something, because there's no way I'm having this conversation with a clown, right? Typically. But here's the story that I've told that I just became so keenly aware that like we were all like, oh man. So we were out one of the last days we were there, and we're like down at this beach. And there was just this huge party like miles down the beach. And we were just having conversations. We were in groups of like, I don't know, 5 or 10 guys. We were literally just kind of walking around and talking and see what was going on. And just if a conversation struck up, we'd have it. And we had this conversation with this guy and just talking about how his life was kind of a wreck and things were going wrong. And we just shared the hope of the gospel message. And it was more than just God providing stuff for him, but that God could give him a peace that couldn't be taken away. And this guy... it starts weeping, right? And he's like, oh, yeah, I know, and this is true, and I want to give my life to Christ. So we pray with this guy right there. Hey, would you want to pray? And yeah, confess and submit your life to Christ. Absolutely. So this guy's praying, and he's like, man, we've got to find my wife. We're down here partying. We've got to go find her and tell her and blah, blah, blah. And so we start walking down the beach. And as we're walking down the beach, there's another group of ours that are with us. And they're walking down the beach toward us. And as we're walking toward each other, as we get closer, he's like, no way. And as we're walking in that group of guys, walking is his wife. And she's crying. And he's crying because they gave their life to Christ a mile apart from each other at the exact same time on the beach. It's unbelievable. And they start to go, oh, thank you, thank you. And we're like, don't talk to us. It's not us. It's not us. This is like, it was like, there's something like, do you see how much bigger this is than us? There's no way we could have orchestrated that, right? And we start to go, man, God is so good. And there's just moments like that that you go, this is so much more than anything we could ever orchestrate, right? And that's what these folks here see. They go, God has visited us. This is unbelievable. And so they're amazed by that. Fear has struck them. They recognize that God has sent a prophet. I think it would be wrong if we didn't continue to go. Now, typically what we do here in Luke is we just take one little pericope, one little section of scripture, and we'll teach that. But I really want us to get into this next part because these stories are connected. Even though the introductions you may have for each paragraph in your Bible don't include this in this part, I want to go to this next piece because I think it really matters. Because here's what I want you to remember. There's a Roman centurion whose servant is sick and Jesus heals him. There's a woman who is a widow whose son has died and she's weeping and broken. And these two parties meet and God rescues her son from death. Roman centurion from a servant from near death, dead, being taken out to the cemetery. He's given life back and given back to his mom. Can you imagine the celebration that's going on there? And so the fame of Jesus begins to be spread all over the region, all of Judea, the scripture says. People are hearing about Jesus, and so they know that Jesus is raising the dead. We're getting into like Elijah-level stuff in Israel. They're like, this is somebody special. They may not recognize Messiah yet, but they're like, definitely God is on the move. I want you to remember that. I want you to remember the excitement, the momentum, what heaven meets earth, what happens when that happens, and the hope that that brings. Now I want to share with you probably one of the harder messages we'll read in the New Testament, I think. One of the harder messages we'll look at in Luke. Take a look at what happens here. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come? Now, this is a messianic phrase, the one who is to come. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? So John the Baptist, remember him? Earlier in the Gospel of John, he's the one that was sent before Jesus, or Gospel of Luke, sorry, sent before Jesus to make straight the way of Jesus and to say, hey, there's Messiah is coming. John's in prison now. If you remember from Luke chapter 3, that there was a woman named Herodias who was married to Herod. And Herod's brother, and Herod wants her. And so he married her. And so now John the Baptist said, you can't do that. And she dances for Herod. And then Herod says, I'll give you anything you want. What do you want? Up to half of my kingdom kind of thing. And she says, I'd like John the Baptist's head. So he's like, oh. So he's in jail. And he's been there since chapter 3 of the Gospel of Luke. And so now all his fame begins to spread. And his disciples come to him and say, you're not going to believe what Jesus is doing. This dead kid, he's alive. It's unbelievable. He killed a Roman centurion. And John's like, go ask him. He pulls aside two of them. Not everybody, just two of them. He says, go to Jesus and ask him, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? John's fuzzy all of a sudden. It's weird because remember in Luke 1:44, how long ago was that when we were doing this? I think we started this right after Easter. So that was probably like a couple weeks after Easter. Remember how long ago that was? That when Mary shows up at Elizabeth's house, in 1:44 she says, the baby leapt inside my stomach when he heard your greeting. John, in the womb, knew who Jesus was. But now he's fuzzy. Luke chapter 3, John says, behold, Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. Remember this moment when he says, you go follow him. Don't follow me, you go follow him. I'm not even worthy to unlace his sandals. But now we're fuzzy. What's happened between the womb? What's happened from the baptism site? This is the Lamb of God. How do you know that? Because I've seen the Spirit descend and land on him. I've heard the Father say, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. But now in prison, Why is that? He's about to lose his head. And he just wants to be certain. Just wants to be certain that he's laying it on the line. I want some reassurance. Now, don't fault John for doing this, because Jesus will see here next week that he says, among women, there's no greater man born than John. So don't fault John for this. He just wants some clarity. He's like, are you the one who is to come, or should we wait for another? Because remember, like, God delivers these people, and he's rescuing this centurion and servant who's almost sick, and this boy who's dead, and now he's in jail, and like, when's the rescue coming? Are you the one who is to come? Because somehow, when we live in the center of God's will, it's safe, right? How many of you have ever heard the phrase along the lines of like, the center of God's will is the safest place to be, or the safest place to be is in the center of God's will? Like, we've all heard some iteration of that, right? Here's one of the earlier references of that we can find. The safest place to be is in the center of God's will. If you've ever heard of Corrie ten Boom, hiding Jewish prisoners during World War II and helping them escape. And her sister, Betsy Ten Boom, told Corrie Ten Boom, if you've never read The Hiding Place, by the way, you should absolutely read it. Betsy tells Corrie that the safest place to be is in the center of God's will. And this is in Corrie Ten Boom's diary, as she's reminding herself of that as Betsy lost her life in a concentration camp. And Corrie Ten Boom almost lost her life, several occasions actually, almost lost her life. And the safest place to be, the safest place to be? What does Betsy mean by that? That no trouble will ever befall us? That if you're doing what God wants you to do, that nothing bad is ever going to happen to you? I don't think that history teases that out at all. Paul the Apostle, he's probably in the center of God's will, right? Shipwrecked, left for dead, bitten by a snake, beaten, imprisoned. Doesn't sound super safe. Peter ends up getting crucified upside down. John wrote the book of Revelation. He was boiled in oil, and that didn't kill him. He sent him off to an island called Patmos. Philip, one of the disciples, he was drawn and quartered by horses. Not all that safe. John the Baptist, in prison, in the center of God's plan. He's the forerunner. He's the one who's coming to prepare the way for Jesus. Is he safe? Maybe not physically, but for his soul, he's safe. So here comes a hard message for John and a hard message for us. Hey, go ask Jesus if he's the one who is to come. And when the men came to him, him being Jesus, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? In that hour, so they asked him. And in that hour, in that moment, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And many who were blind, he bestowed sight. He answered them, go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who's not offended by me. I'm going to leave that up there. Why in the world would John be offended that Jesus is giving sight to the blind, allowing the deaf to hear, the lame can walk, the dead are being raised back to life again? Who's offended by that? Who's like, I can't handle this Jesus doing all this good. Not going to do that anymore. Well, John, familiar with the Old Testament prophets, in particular Isaiah, is familiar with Isaiah 29, 35, and 61. And talks about all the litany of things that Jesus just said. Go tell John this, that the deaf can hear, the blind can see, the lame can walk, the dead are raised back to life again. Go tell him that all those things are happening. You know what's also included in Isaiah 61 that Jesus reads? You remember when he read in the scroll back at the early part of Luke when he stood up and he said, today this is fulfilled? He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. You remember that passage? And at the end of it, he says what? Released to the prisoners. He tells John, look at all of these things. Go tell him there's all this evidence. The blind can see, the deaf can hear, the lame can walk, the dead are alive again. And John's like, and the prisoners? Silence from Jesus. It doesn't mention the prisoners, which is one of the marks of the Messiah, is that several times in Isaiah in particular, he says release to the captives, liberty to those who are in chains. The prisoners are set free. He doesn't say that to John. Why is that? Hey, John, the blind can see, the deaf can hear, the lame can walk, the dead are alive again. But my will for you is that you are going to give your life for me in prison. John, there's going to be no rescue for you. Heaven meets earth, and I certainly can, but I'm not going to. God, it's just not my plan for you, John. That you've been faithful, you served well, you loved God, you've loved your community. But John, this is how it ends for you in prison. Blessed is the one who isn't offended by me when heaven meets earth and rescues everyone around you, but not you. Blessed are you when life doesn't go the way that you planned it. That God doesn't deliver you. God doesn't rescue you. You love him, and yet you stay faithful. Blessed are you if you're not offended by God's silence. I just want you to know that I understand how hard this is. How hard that it is when God is silent. It's hard to not be offended by that. What do you do when you know that God can heal a centurion's son, give a son back to a widow, but he leaves you in prison? How do you handle that? If you've ever read through Hebrews 11, if you haven't, I encourage you to do that this afternoon or sometime this week. Read through Hebrews 11. It's called the Hall of Faith. And you read about in the first half of Hebrews all these men who were rescued by God. You got Daniel saved from the lion's den. You can just go on and on through either Hebrews 11 or through the scriptures. You see Shadrach, Joe, Billy, and Mike. You've got Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego rescued from the fiery furnace. Daniel from the lions, and you've got Samson who beats people to death with a jawbone and rescues his people. You've got so many times God delivers. You've got the Israelites being delivered by the Red Sea. You've got God rescuing again and again and again and again. And he calls them out by name in Hebrews 11. The first half. But the second half of Hebrews 11, he talks about nameless people because there's so many more of them. Hebrews 11, the first part, like Abraham and Moses and Daniel, all those guys that he rescued, those are the exception that he delivered them. The second half of Hebrews says that these men and women, they were fed to lions. They lived in holes and in caves. They were sawed in two. The world was not worthy of them. There are countless men and women who have given their life throughout history, and God did not deliver them. We have brothers and sisters in Christ all around the world who are at this moment, who will not see another sunrise, who will never again gather in a community like this, and not because of an accident or some sickness, but simply because of their faith in Jesus. They will give their life today. There will be a family in mourning. There will be sons and daughters who are left fatherless and motherless. There will be churches without pastors. There will be a field without a missionary because they are faithful to the end and that God did not rescue them because the blind could see, the deaf could hear, the lame could walk, the dead could be given back to life again. But for some of them today, they will give their life because it's not God's plan and purpose for them. And I know that that is hard to hear. But our faithfulness does not deliver us from suffering. In fact, when you read the New Testament, it almost seems morbid in some sense that you have Paul saying, I desire to suffer like Christ because it's in my suffering that I identify with Christ. It's not that he longs to suffer, it's that he longs to identify with Christ. And if suffering is the vehicle for him to do that, then he embraces it. So I thought it would be haphazard for me to tell you this morning that when heaven meets earth, you can hear God heals a centurion. God can deliver a man from death. It would be wrong for me to tell you that God will do that for you in any given situation. And it might be God's plan for you in this season of your life to endure and to suffer and to be purified through that. And I don't desire that for any of you. But my desire for all of us is that we might know him. That we might know the height and the depth and the width and the length of the love that is in Christ Jesus. And sometimes pain is the gift that nobody wants. So John is left in prison. John is left in prison, and he still has faith that Jesus is Messiah because he's not going to be offended that that God doesn't do exactly what he wants because, and I'll end with this, and I've said this 1,000 times if I've said it once, just because you say in Jesus' name at the end of a prayer, that's not a magic incantation. Jesus is not a magic lamp or a lucky rabbit's foot that if you say in Jesus' name, he gives you whatever you want. In Jesus' name means that we submit ourselves to his will and to his authority and his good pleasure. And that's really hard sometimes. But I want to encourage you, if you're going through a season of suffering that you don't understand, God sees, God knows, and God cares. He has not forgotten about you in prison, in your prison. He's not abandoned you. He doesn't love you less in Christ. He loves you, and he will never love you more and never love you less than he does in Christ Jesus. So there's any way that we can pray for you this morning? If you'd like to pray after service, I will be up here in front. If you'd like to have us pray for you throughout the week, we invite you to fill out that communication card, and we will pray for you this week. I want us to live our life this week on mission. Remember, I mean, the whole reason we've named our church 1-7 is that we believe that our church, that our faith is lived out one day at a time, 7 days a week. That there is no one day greater than the others. That we gather together for corporate worship on Sundays. We want to raise the importance of Monday through Saturday as we live on mission to love our city, to love our world well. That when heaven meets earth, you and I can bring hope into hopeless situations. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, thank you for this passage in Luke. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that all power and authority has been given to you and you can wield it in any way that you desire. And that every time that you wield it, God, to heal or to withhold it, it is always for our best. And God, it is always working toward your glorification, God, which is the chief end of us, of our lives, is to glorify Jesus, to make much of him. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that we would find our purpose, that we'd find our fulfillment in that, that glorifying Jesus, whether it be in our success, in our freedom, in our deliverance, or in our suffering, in our pain, God, that we might glorify Jesus. I pray this morning, God, for those who are going through a difficult season, that they would not feel forgotten, they would not feel alone, that, God, that you would use this pain to shape them and to mold them into the image of your Son. Father, I just know that in a room this size that there might be some who are suffering. And God, it might just be because we live in a sin-cursed and broken world. But it also might be because of the consequences of sinful actions or habits or behaviors in our lives. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would give us wisdom as we discern that, whether or not our suffering is something we've brought upon ourselves by living in disobedience to you, or whether or not it's just because we live in a broken world. But God, whatever it might be, I pray that we would find relief from that this morning. And I pray like this crowd that was walking with Jesus, that were celebrating all that you could do, that we would enter into a world that might be blind and broken to the fact, God, and just completely not know that you can change a situation and you can transform a life. May we be messengers of hope this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me this morning?